There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Perplexity, number 640, means a state of quandary, same as 639, to have no way out, to be at a loss mentally, to stand in doubt. Then, after reading that and explaining what the word perplexity means from the Greek, I made this statement last Sunday, May 27th. I said, but nowhere in the scripture can I find where it says that the true saint of God will be perplexed. Well, one of you more noble people, remember the Bible says those that Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So one of you more noble people caught me in what appeared to be a contradiction in my statement with what the Bible says. Okay, I said that nowhere in the scripture can I find where the true saint of God will be perplexed. But one of you more noble people came to me with 2 Corinthians, which says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. So, I suppose I might as well resign as your pastor. Get somebody here that understands, you know. Okay, no, the person that brought that to me is very appreciated by me. I like that when you're on your toes and when you have opportunity to question a word or something. But now let me explain what I meant. You see, that was not my Sunday school lesson. My Sunday school lesson was on Hebrews, and I was just talking about how the world is all confused today. But we are not confused. And yet that word perplexity, which Paul said we are perplexed, means to have no way out, to be at a loss mentally, to stand in doubt. Okay? Perplexed, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So Paul is saying, we have been perplexed. In other words, we have been in a state of quandary. We have been in places where there was no way out but God. That makes a difference. But God. The world can't say, but God. Because without God, they're lost. But we are not without God, so we are saved. We are not in despair. Despair means to be utterly at a loss. Despond. To lose courage, yield, to lose courage or hope, become disheartened, be depressed. Well, Paul says, we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. Now, the word despair means to be utterly at a loss. Okay? So what Paul is saying is different than what Jesus said. And that's easily proved. Okay? So, if I need a vote of confidence, I'll take it. Otherwise, I'll just stay as your pastor. So Paul is saying, we have been perplexed, we have been in a state of quandary, we have been in places where there is no way out, but not in despair, not utterly at a loss. See, the world is utterly at a loss. There's no hope for the world. Only Jesus. But we have Jesus. They don't. So if they turn to Jesus, absolutely, okay? So Paul was saying, even in our greatest perplexities, we know that God is able to deliver us. We are not in despair. But Jesus didn't say the nations of the world would experience perplexity and then add, but not be in despair. They are in despair. The world is in despair today. Now, in fact, Jesus gave the world itself no hope. He's coming to gather his elect unto himself. But what's he going to do with the world? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a hot day for them. It's going to be a wonderful day for us. But we, the church, are not in doubt regarding the final outcome of things. But the world is. That's why they jump off buildings. That's why they commit suicide. That's why They crash when the stock market crashes and things like that. Daniel 7:27 says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and dominions, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now, Paul didn't miss that. Paul didn't miss Daniel 7:27 when he said we're perplexed but not in despair. He knew that Daniel 7:27 was there, probably a whole lot better than I do or we do. He said this, "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Paul knew that. And so he said, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed." Jesus said, or Paul said, "We are troubled." Jesus said, "See that ye be not troubled." Oh, well, we better dismiss Paul as an apostle then. See what I mean? Paul said, "We are troubled." Jesus said, "See that ye be not troubled." When I said we are not perplexed, I was talking about one thing. And when Paul said we are perplexed, he was talking about another thing. See my point? Anybody beginning to understand?
Amen.
I'm not making excuses. I'm explaining what I meant. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, Mark 13:7, "See that ye be not troubled. I command you, do not be troubled." And yet Paul comes along and says, "I'm troubled." They're talking about two different things. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Yet Paul said, in the same verse where he said, "We are perplexed," "We are troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." Jesus also prayed before he went to the cross, John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled." So the very one who said, "See that ye be not troubled," said, "Now is my soul troubled. I'm troubled." Two different things. Talking about two different things. Don't be troubled about the world. Don't be troubled about those things. No. I wrote down something here. Maybe a good way to explain it would be, we are not troubled by our troubles. We are not troubled by our troubles. That helps me to understand it. Troubles? Yes, but that doesn't trouble me. We are not troubled by our troubles. Praise the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:5. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." In other words, without were fightings, within were fears. Look at that. Paul said we had no rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Contradiction? No. You got to know what we're talking about, right? Fears. The same Apostle Paul wrote, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear." 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, and yet Paul said, within were fears. Okay. Jesus said, "But the fearful shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone." Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God." Are your children supposed to fear you? Are children supposed to be afraid of their parents? Yes. And no. It depends on how you're looking at it. I was never afraid to climb up in my daddy's lap and sit there and throw my arms around his neck. I knew that he would not sink a knife into my back when I was embracing him. I was not afraid of that. But let me tell you what I was afraid of about my dad. My dad insisted that we respect my mother. And if I mouthed off at my mother, I was afraid. I was afraid. I was scared to death. Boys will be boys, you know, but boys need to be spanked. Amen?
Amen.
I was a boy. I remember doing something terrible to my mother one day. My dad was on 7-3. And I did it in the morning, and I was miserable until 3. Until I got that whipping over with, you know? I feared. Are we supposed to fear God? Amen. We're supposed to have a holy and a reverent fear for God. But we are not supposed to fear Him. Be afraid of Him so that we cannot leap into His lap and throw our arms around His neck and tell Him we love Him and can I have a dime, Daddy? I want an ice cream cone. We don't fear that. But we fear to do wrong before Him. So when we read scriptures that say, fear not, and then fear, we have to know what we're talking about. When we say, we are not perplexed, and then we say, we are perplexed, we have to know what we're talking about. When we say, we are troubled, and be not troubled, we have to know what we're talking about. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. John said, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. What? That holy, reverent fear of God? No. The Bible even says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The Bible says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. So, the preacher here says, fear God and keep His commandments. It's the whole duty of man. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us how we're supposed to handle these things. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what that means, rightly dividing the word of truth. When the Bible says, fear God, and then it says, don't fear, you have to know what it's talking about. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. And sometimes you have to study to show yourself approved unto God. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not the author of confusion. We're not confused. We're not perplexed. We are not troubled. We are not fearful. And yet we fear God, and yet Paul said we are perplexed, and yet Paul said we are troubled, and yet Paul said within our fears, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'll tell you, the devil just likes to get a hold of things like that and throw them at the saints and try to throw the saints into confusion. Say, see there, the Bible's a book of contradictions. See there, it contradicts itself. And then people sometimes are at a loss to answer them. And so I really felt like I wanted to mention this today. God is not the author of confusion. Everybody could say amen to that. And yet, we go back in the Old Testament, we read about the Tower of Babel where God was the author of confusion. Remember? They were talking to each other and they were understanding each other, and all of a sudden one guy asked for a hammer and he says, blah, blah, blah. The other one says, what did you say? Blah, blah, blah. Did you know what he said? Blah, blah, blah. He's saying, give me a hammer in another language. They know, what in the world's going on here? Well, then the guy goes and gets his own hammer, and he asks, I'm going to ask that dummy anything. He asks another guy for a saw. Kiki kuku? Kiki kuku? I'm asking him for a saw, and he won't bring it. And then this one says, doodle-dee, doodle-dee. What did you say? What did you say? Yeah. I have to interpret this for you. And so everybody was starting to speak different languages, and God was the author of confusion. He confused them so bad that they were spread all over the world from that. So, the Bible says God's not the author of confusion, and yet God was the author of confusion. In Judges 7, there's a story. And in verse 22, we come to the climax of the story. And the 300, you know, we got that big army down to God's size army. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled. They were fighting each other. God authored some confusion there so that His people could win. Praise the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20. King Jehoshaphat was faced with perplexity. Verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. You know? We're perplexed. We're perplexed. Jehoshaphat was faced with perplexity.
We have no might against this great company. See? In ourselves, we have no answers. We read where David said, my enemies were too strong for me. Too strong for me. But not too strong for God. And here Jehoshaphat was faced with perplexity. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. We're perplexed, Lord. We don't know what to do. But listen to this. Here's the last of that verse. But our eyes are upon thee. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're not utterly at a loss, but God, hallelujah, will come to our rescue. Amen. And so we said last week, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. That's a pronouncement on the earth. We, if we're spiritual, and we should be, we dwell in the heavenlies. Oh, I like that. I like that. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. God, when you start eating the grub and the garbage of this world, spew it up. Man, I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ. I'm eating the manna from heaven. I don't eat this garbage, this that you see everywhere and hear everywhere and read everywhere. Whoa. You know, remind yourself, you're a citizen of heaven. Distress of nations with perplexity. Then we said what distress meant. Anguish, distress, be in a strait, perplexity, to have no way out, be in a state of quandary. And then I said last week, the United Nations does not have the answer. The European Common Market doesn't have the answer. America doesn't have the answer. You know, not really. Only Jesus, only the Bible. And not only are the nations of the earth perplexed, but individual men are perplexed today. And then I said, nowhere in the scripture can I find where it says the true saint of God will be perplexed. And to the contrary, I read Daniel 12, 8 through 10. And I heard, listen to Daniel 12, I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. See, there's their perplexity. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. We are not in that kind of perplexity. We are not in despair. Paul's talking about his problems in his ministry and so on. What do I do, Lord? Moses did the same thing. Lord, what am I going to do? These people want to stone me. And he fell on his face before God, and the Shekinah glory came down, and people stood back. God opened the earth and says, here's what I'll do. Gobble, gobble, gobble. Gobbled them up, and there was screaming. Oh, there's a God. And the wicked don't understand, but we do understand. We are not perplexed concerning those things. Okay. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's not perplexity. No. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And then I said this, the reason that Christians are perplexed is because they are part of the world, learning from the world, listening to the world, looking to the world. And that causes this unwanted confusion and perplexity. The pronouncement of perplexity is against the world, not against the church. And of course, we read these verses, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, you'll be my sons, you'll be my daughters. Then in Revelation 18:4, he said, come out of her, and that you be not partakers of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven. And God doesn't like sin. He hates it. Okay. So why are so many Christians perplexed and troubled these days? When Jesus said, see that ye be not troubled? Regarding those things. The reason that so many Christians are troubled is because they are a part of the world system of which they have been commanded to come out of. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's thank the Lord for the truth. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Scripture, the Holy Bible, the Holy Writ. I thank you for the Word of God, the mighty, the precious, sweet, wonderful Word of God. Oh, Lord, help each one of the saints of God to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth so that the enemy cannot come against them, Lord, and confuse them. Lord, you said, he that believeth in me shall never be confounded. Praise God, we shall not be ashamed of your word, for there are no contradictions in it. Lord, we know that people reject your word not because it contradicts itself, but because Hebrews 2:14 to the end of the chapter 4, as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus took on him flesh and blood that he might die. Isn't that amazing? Becoming a human being, taking on flesh and blood for the purpose of dying, that he might save us. You know, you and I have no choice in the matter. We go to the cemetery, we look around, and we see lots of stones there, and we know what they mean. We know what's under the stone. We know there is a body that has seen corruption. We're used to death. We're resigned to it. We see it everywhere. And we know that it's going to happen to us unless Jesus comes before we die. But we are appointed to die. All men are appointed unto death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And by the way, if you cannot escape death, you cannot escape judgment. For the same book that says it's appointed unto men once to die is the same book that says judgment follows death. So in order to escape the judgment, you have to escape death. You and I are going to escape death. He that believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Yea, Lord, I believe. Praise the Lord. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Amen. So if you cannot escape death, you cannot escape the judgment. And I would like to wake the world up on that issue. I really would. But they don't listen to us. They don't listen to reason. They don't listen to good judgment. They don't listen to common sense. They won't even take the time to study the Bible that they condemn. They don't take the time to study the Bible that they have rejected. They know a few passages of Scripture, like, judge not. When you look at them and say, hey, it's wrong to get drunk. It's wrong to cohabitate. It's wrong to fornicate. They'll look at you and say, the Bible says judge not. Whoa! Boy, they know their Bibles, don't they? They know enough to try to throw you off, get you off their back. And if you know a little too much about the Bible, they might thrust a sword through your heart, put a bullet through your brain, because they don't like you around. You might as well get used to it. The world hates you. I've said this over and over and over and over and over. John said it. Jesus said it. Marvel not if the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You are not living in a world that is friendly to the church. It's a world that hates the church. It's always hated the church. It'll always hate the church. It hated Jesus. The church is the body of Jesus. We are his body, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, filled with his spirit. We have the same thing in us that he had in him, the spirit of the living God. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and we have to love righteousness ourselves and hate iniquity ourselves. Praise the Lord. We were just talking with some friends recently saying how that even Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and with man. Yes, people love us as long as we obey the golden rule and we keep the Ten Commandments and we're nice to them. We don't take vengeance on them. People like us when they can slap us in the face and we don't slap them back. People like us when they can steal our money but we can't ask it back from them. Oh, people really like that. But when you open your mouth and say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, something stirs up in them and they get angry. They don't like that. Repent? Who? Me? The Bible says they repented not of their evil deeds in the book of Revelation. Over and over, they have rejected Christ. Now, I don't mean that there aren't hungry people among them out in the world, but Jesus said, blessed is he, are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And it's our commission to go and seek them out and get them into the church through much persecution and suffering. Ah, it's nice to get along with your neighbors. It's nice to live the life and let them see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yes, that's nice. But Jesus told us to open our mouths and present the words of life to people. And that's when you get in trouble. Well, it'd be nice. You know, everybody'd just love us if we didn't say repent. If we didn't say you must be born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. People would like us if we didn't quote Ten Commandments and told our Bibles. Yeah, get along fine with us. As soon as you open your Bible, as soon as you open your mouth, there is either an attraction from a hungry soul, or there is this repelling. It drives them away. It drives them to want to kill you and hate you. But Jesus became flesh and blood. Just think, that he might die. Not that he wanted to die, but he committed himself to that. He committed himself to that. I'm going to go and I'm going to die for the people, because that's the only way anybody can be saved. There is no other way. That he might be and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The prospect of the cross with all of its accompanying pain did not deter him from his goal. Calvary was his goal, believe it or not. And while you and I want to live, yes, yet we have to be crucified with Christ. And Calvary is en route to that glory. Calvary was en route to the glory that Jesus sought. Glorify thou me with the glory which I have with thee before the world was, he prayed. The voice from heaven came and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Hallelujah. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And I'd feel the same way, and I believe you would too. This righteous man, this godly man, this holy man who went about doing good, who never hurt anybody, who helped everybody he could. And now he's talking about being beaten up and being killed. We try to stop him too. This just man, this holy man, should not have to die. Kill those that want to kill him. Let's kill them. Let's draw our swords. Let's go to battle. But let this man live. But this man had a determination to give himself, to give his life, to shed his blood, that you and I might have eternal life. For without that, you and I could never be saved. It depended on him. He committed himself to it. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And it's so easy for us to look at things man's way. We have to read the book and learn God's ways. God's complaint against Israel was, they have not learned my ways. God wants us to learn his ways. In Gethsemane, he prayed, thinkest thou, or he said to his disciples, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So we find that Jesus was unswerving in the performance of his task. He was determined to go to Calvary, even when it meant suffering and death. So we read in Hebrews 2:17, he was a faithful high priest. Jesus proved himself to be faithful to his purpose. Jesus fully qualifies as a merciful and faithful high priest. We can trust him. Can he trust us? Good and popular singer. Well done, thou good and great preacher. Well done, thou worldwide known evangelist. Well done, well done. No, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be thou faithful unto death. We can trust him. He has proven himself to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Can he trust us? Are we faithful? Are we faithful in our dedication, reading the Bible? Dedication to witnessing. Are we faithful in these things? We have to be, or we are lost. Or we are lost. We are lost. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There is no crown promised to the unfaithful. Where now, somebody come up with a scripture that says the unfaithful shall be saved. You won't find that, will you? You can't wrongly divide the word of truth to come up with a doctrine like that. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So he was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That means in things with reference to God. That means in things or matters concerning God. And here's the point. Sin concerns God. He came to die for sinners. He who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no sin had all the iniquity of the world laid upon him. Sin concerns God. So sin is things pertaining to God. In the Old Testament, they had a system of sacrifices that were unending, over and over and over, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, annually. They had certain rites and sacrifices that they had to go through and offer. No man could enter into the presence of God. No man could just draw back that veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all and say, here I am, God, bless me now. Oh no, that veil hung there and it prevented admittance into the holiest of all. No man could ever enter into that place except one man. And that was only on one day a year. That was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And when he went into that holiest of all, he had to go in there with the blood of animals, and be accepted by God. You know, we have it wrong. Do you accept Jesus as your Savior? Accept means approve. Do you approve of Jesus as your Savior? I really don't like that. I'll tell you how I like it. Do you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. When you talk about accepting Christ, I'd rather turn it around and say, has he accepted you? Has he approved of you? For the Bible says in Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. And that is the only way that we will ever find acceptance with God, is when we have received Jesus Christ. And when God looks upon him and sees a perfect man, and then sees us behind that blood, accepted in him. Hallelujah. No man can enter into the presence of God without blood, and no man can be accepted by God without blood. And the blood covers confessed, repented of sin. The blood does not cover a life lived in sin or living in sin. You can be sure of that. The Bible says, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall obtain mercy. Not he that covereth it. The only way a man could enter into the presence of God would be if his sin had been dealt with. That's why in the Old Testament they had to continually offer these sacrifices. Blood, blood, blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And before a man could ever enter into the presence of God, blood had to be shed. And before you and I can ever enter into the presence of God, we have to be covered with that blood. And the only way we can be covered with that blood is confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I tell you, it's a serious thing. It's a sober thing. And my heart is broken with what I see happening in the church world today. I see people backsliding. I see people cold and callous, careless in the very presence of God. It's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You see, God's law requires the punishment of the sinner. God's law requires the punishment of the transgressor. You cannot just break this law and get by with it. God's word says, I demand punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. There are wages that have never changed. You know, we have unions and we strike and we want higher wages and so on, but the wages of sin have never changed. They have always been the same and always will be. Nobody will successfully strike against the wages of sin. God's law requires the punishment of the sinner or the transgressor. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam and Eve, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. And this is what crushes me and breaks my heart and causes me to weep so often. Be not deceived. So many are being deceived. They think they can flirt with the world. They think they can have a little sin in their lives and get by with it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You reap to the flesh, the Bible says you're going to reap death. You reap to the spirit, you'll have life. But Jesus made reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word reconcile means to make friendly again or win over to a friendly attitude. You see, we were at enmity with God. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? We read it in Ephesians also. We were at enmity with God. We were without hope in the world. We were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition. That was our state. God was our enemy. The Bible, I was never an enemy to God. God says that we were his enemies. We lived in sin. We fulfilled the lusts of the flesh. That is enmity against God. Living a holy life is approved by God. But Jesus reconciled us to God. He settled the conflict. Praise the Lord. Jesus suffered death for us. Jesus died in our place. And his death answered to the demands, answered the demands of a holy God. Amen. Answered the righteous demands of a holy God. He had every right to create a man and then say, if you sin, you're going to die. Turn them loose. It wasn't long till they sinned. The pronouncement was made. God could not go back on his word and be God. How could God say, well, okay, I'll give you another chance. He said, in the day you sin, you're going to die. God couldn't say, oh, I was just kidding. You know, I didn't really mean it. You know, I mean, you know, we all have to have a little fun, don't we, Adam? He wasn't saying that. He said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, if Adam didn't die, then God's a liar. Then you can't trust God. Then God didn't keep his word. Follow me? God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Then that pronouncement had to come true. And it did come true. Death set in. And Adam started going downhill, though he lived. It'd be 950 years. Adam died. Okay? Adam's children died. But remember, God said to that serpent that somebody would crush his head. And so when Adam and Eve had offspring, they thought, well, this is the one that's going to crush his head. It must be Cain's going to crush his head. Well, then they had another baby and they named him Abel, and Cain killed Abel. Can't be Cain. You're not going to crush the head of the serpent. He's just like the serpent. He was of that wicked one. He's a killer and a liar too. See? Well, it must be Abel. Abel's dead now. Can't be Abel. So they had another son named Seth. So the Bible says, when you read about Seth, Seth was born and men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They had been taught that somebody's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. It wasn't Seth. And generations came and went. Came and went. And then more prophecies were given. There's a man coming. There's a man coming. He's going to be a perfect man. A holy man. He'll never sin. He's going to be the Father. He's going to be the Son. He's going to be the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 9:6. He's going to be God in the flesh. We'll call him Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God in the flesh, or God with us. Here he is. Finally, one day, all those prophecies came true, and that man, that baby, was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And you know what he did? He committed himself to go to the cross of Calvary. You know what he did on the cross? He crushed the head of the serpent. And he delivered you and me from the grips of Satan. When we call on the name of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah. 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 Coming train, or push him off the street when a big truck is coming by and save one person's life. Or maybe we could jump out of one foxhole and go and stop some enemy machine gunner and save a dozen lives or 100 lives. Maybe we could do something like that. But Jesus' death atoned for the whole world. Because all were sinners. All were lost. But here comes a righteous man. And because of Adam, we were all sinners. But because of this man, all who are born of him are righteous. All who are born of Adam are sinners. All who are born again of Jesus are righteous. Praise the Lord. So he died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. That means Jesus was just, we were unjust, he died for us. Christ also suffered once for sin, the just, he's the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ died for us. Christ died for me. You can say that. You can personalize that. You can say yourself, Christ died for me. I'd be lost without him. There's only one way. There's only one door. There's only one gate. Even in the tabernacle in the wilderness, when you went into the presence of God, you came in through the eastern gate. You didn't come in through the southern end or the eastern wall or the western wall. That tabernacle faced east. You came in through the eastern gate. And you could encircle that thing. You could walk around it 7 times. You wouldn't find a back door to get in. And you wouldn't find a side door to get in. And you wouldn't find a window to climb through. Thieves, robbers. One door. And that's a type of Jesus. There's only one door. He says, I am the door. They can preach, other gods and other people and other ways, but there is only one way, and Jesus is that way. He died for us. He died in our stead. He took our place. The song says, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I'm the one that sinned. He didn't. He was innocent. But he took my place. He took that innocent body and hung between heaven and earth. God, Father, I offer myself. Name it. Put your name there. I offer myself for John Tanber. I offer myself for Clayton Steinau. I offer myself for Dick Stewart. I offer myself for John Perry. I offer myself for the sins of the world. He took our place personally. And we have to receive him as our personal Savior. He's got to become our personal God, our personal Savior. He died for you. He died for me. Hallelujah. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. What's the result of that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. That concerns God. Sin concerns God. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Shall we stand? That's exactly what he did.